It's a joy for me to be asked to be able to fill the pulpit this evening. And I wrestled with what to preach. I told Pastor I wrestled with what to preach. I only had about four messages I wanted to preach. And if Michelle were sitting here, you could hear her say, choose one, Hebrew, just one. But after hearing the special, I know why God led me to the message that he has me to preach tonight. It just goes so well with what I'm going to preach. And I love to see the way God works things out like that. Let me just give a little commercial. My trip to Israel for 2021 in the spring. We're taking deposits. Get on our website, ahavatmessiah.com. The information is there. You can make your deposit. But if you're interested in going, I have, I think, six people going with me in January from Worth. And we were supposed to go in May, in the end of April, but we know what happened with that. So we had to push it to January. And they're all anxiously waiting to go. And I know we're going to have a great time. So if you want to come next year in the spring, go to our website, get yourself signed up. You can make your deposit. And I know we will have the trip of a lifetime. It will be a life-changing experience. The great prophet Isaiah was given the opportunity by God to gaze into heaven and literally into the very throne room of God and to be able to see what no living human being had ever witnessed on this earth. God literally peeled the veil aside and allowed Isaiah to gaze into his most inner chamber, if you will. As he stood there, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And this is what Isaiah was privileged to be able to look into and to be able to gaze upon. He saw God himself sitting upon his throne. He saw the seraphim above him, high above him. With two wings, they covered their face. The glory of God was too great to behold. His righteousness was inconceivable. With two wings, they covered their feet. His holiness was unapproachable. And with two wings, they did fly. And as he saw the vast company of angels, he heard one cry out to the other, holy, holy, holy. It wasn't sufficient when it comes to our God to just declare, holy, Lord God Almighty. But he had to repeat it three times, holy, holy, holy. This expression is dealt with three other times in the Word of God, in the New Testament as well. It's a theme that Isaiah just can't seem to get away from. In 66 chapters of his book, 25 times he deals with the theme of the holiness of God. It's just something that captivated him, that as he witnessed this grand scene, he never got away from. And it altered the rest of his life upon this earth. But it was while viewing this awesome scene, Isaiah looks into this scene and he sees in all of this, he sees himself reflected and he sees his sinfulness. In verse 5, the Bible tells us, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, I have to tell you, all these decades later, after just struggling through, four semesters of New Testament Greek. The one thing I do remember and still utilize to this day are word studies. Syntax, mood, tense, I can kind of play with that, but the thing that really gets me excited is to be able to sit down and do word studies. So I had seen this word throughout in many places in Scripture, and I was studying for this message years ago, and I'm sitting there in my study at home, and I'm all alone, and I figure, okay, what is he saying when he says, woe is unto me? And the thing about it is, since the biblical languages died, they didn't evolve, the words didn't change, the meanings didn't change. So we can go back to these words and know exactly what God is trying to convey, because words didn't change and morph through the centuries of usage. And so we go back, and I'm searching out this passage and this word, woe, and I had to just, finally I got out my lexicons, I got out my Hebrew dictionary and my Old Testament word studies and all of these things, and I just threw the books on my desk, leaned back in my desk chair, and I just started laughing out loud. If anybody should know what this word is, a Jewish man should know it. It's our favorite word. We say it all the time. Get this picture. Isaiah is standing there awestruck, looking at this scene as he sees God seated on his throne and the angels declaring his glory. And he goes, oi. That's exactly what the word is in the Hebrew, oi. And it really, when you put it that way, oi, you don't have to go to the dictionary and define it. You know exactly what he's saying. Now, if I said he was a little verklempt, that may take some defining, but still, nonetheless, he says, oi. And it struck him to the very core of his being. He is seeing the spectacle of this holy God on his throne. He's witnessing these angels, these sinless creatures, praising this God, bowing before him, lifting up their voice and declaring his glory without any inhibition. And in this, he reflects and sees his own sinfulness. And he cries out, oi, woe is me. And it crushed him. And it changed his life from that time forward. And friend, let me tell you, nothing in our life happens where God is concerned until we get to this juncture and are willing to look at God in all of his glory and stop trying to drag him down to our level and start seeing him on the level that he truly is and see ourselves by comparison and recognize our sinfulness. And in spite of this truth, no one wants to acknowledge, much less take responsibility for their sin. We do everything to obfuscate it. We do everything to shift the blame. We do everything to relieve ourselves of any responsibility for our sin that we have committed. I know this is a little dated, but you may go back and remember years ago, down in Houston, a man got up one morning, got showered, dressed, sat at breakfast with his wife and his five little children, the youngest an infant. Had breakfast, hugged all of his babies goodbye, hugged and kissed his wife goodbye, went out the door, got in his car, drove on to the office. He wasn't at the office very long, and he got a phone call saying there's an emergency at home, you must come home immediately. And they would, without any other details, he got left his office, got into his car, and he headed home. As he approached his house, there were all of the emergency vehicles. There were the EMT, the ambulance, the police, all of these vehicles. And he could barely worm his way through and pulled in his driveway and came into the front door of his house only to find that while he was at work that morning, his wife had taken and filled the bathtub. And one by one drowned each of their children, the youngest, an infant. They took his wife to jail. And by the time this got to court, she defiantly stood there and declared, "I did nothing wrong. I was merely suffering from postpartum depression, and I did nothing wrong." The five children were still gone, but she wouldn't accept responsibility. We were in Fort Mill, South Carolina, before we moved here. The ministry that we first joined when we came into Jewish ministry was for a time headquartered in Charlotte. And so we moved to Fort Mill, which is a bedroom community for Charlotte. And it came on the news one summer evening that a man had gotten ready for work, taken their little baby boy, put him in the back seat, anchored him into the baby seat, the child seat, just so very carefully and secure, and drove on to work. Went on to the office, forgot all about his little boy in the back seat, parked the car, went into the office. That day it was 98 degrees and 99% humidity, and I looked it up, and at that level, it would have very quickly become anywhere from 130 to 172 degrees inside that car. He came out after he had finished his day's work, went to put his key in the lock to turn the lock, and you know how you do. He glanced in the back seat, and to his agony, there was his baby boy still strapped in the car seat. Of course, long dead from exposure. They took him to jail, and by the time it got to court, he defiantly declared, "It's not my fault. I did nothing wrong. The daycare people were supposed to call me and remind me to drop my boy off at daycare. It's not my fault." Nobody wants to take responsibility. I pastored in Chicago, and I got called for jury duty. Over 5 million people in Cook County, I got nailed for jury duty. I mean, what are the odds? And so in the summons, it told us to bring something to read. Shows you how long ago it was. We didn't have smartphones in those days, so you couldn't have music and all that to listen to. Bring something to read and bring a lunch. Plan to spend the day. So I did, and I showed up, and the room was full of prospective jurors. And I checked in, and I took a seat, and they called a long list of names, and mine wasn't called, and I thought, well, maybe they'll let me go. But then it wasn't very long. They called another long list of names, and they called mine. So they brought us into the courtroom, and they had changed the tables around. They had us. We filled all the seats in the courtroom, put 12 in the jury box and 2 in the alternate seats. They'd moved the defense table and the prosecutor's table over on this side so that they would face the jury box so that they can watch us as they went through voir dire. The judge then explained to us that we were called there on this day to judge a case of a 63-year-old man who had with his hands defiled a young girl less than 13 years of age. That was the case that we were there to try. And so you've watched enough Law and Order, and you know how it is. Each attorney is trying to eliminate jurors that will hurt them and seat jurors that will help them. And so the defense attorney is sitting there with her client. And they went through all of these in the jury box, and then they needed to fill more seats, and finally they called my name, and I took a seat, and I'm just sitting there quietly. You know, I really at first wanted to be able to get out of this, but after I heard what the judge said, I desperately wanted to be on this jury. And so I'm sitting there minding my own business, and the defense attorney gets up and says, "Reverend Reichman." I went, "Oh, brother, she knows not only who I am, but what I do." You know, I don't stand a chance. "Reverend Reichman, do you believe that a man suffering from the disease of alcoholism can be held accountable for his actions. And I knew what she was saying. And by the way, in that statement, she gave her whole case. He did it, but we can't hold him accountable because he was drunk at the time. But I wanted her to make it plain so that the rest of the jury pool could know exactly what she was saying, and she just followed right along with what I wanted her to do. Do you believe that someone who's an alcoholic, if my client being an alcoholic was drunk at the time and did this to this poor little girl, that we can hold him accountable? And I'm saying, okay, if you're saying, first of all, that being an alcoholic is a disease, I don't agree. It's a sin, and it's just one of the many sins that Jesus bled and died for. And if he would come under the blood of Jesus, he would cleanse him of that awful sin and save his soul and remove that from his life. But if you're also saying that he is an alcoholic, and because he was drunk at the time, he's not responsible for destroying this little girl's life, the answer is no. And they go, next. And I really, you know, I just had to say it, though, and get it out there. And that maybe that had an influence on the rest of the jury pool, and maybe the rest of them would be able to keep their mouths shut a little better than I did. But I really intended to go back and sit there in the courtroom and after the trial got going to see, but I never had the chance to. But the fact of the matter is, folks, all of this is just showing us nobody wants to take responsibility for their sin. I mean, we won't even call it a sin anymore. No one commits adultery or fornication anymore. They're just having an affair. It sounds like they're going to a party. No one is a drunk. They're an alcoholic. No one is a homosexual. They're just gay. The fact of the matter is, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Isaiah 64, and verse 6. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You can clean it up any way you want. You can try to make it as respectable as you want. But sin, in the final analysis, is still a filthy, rotten brat that nobody wants anything to do with. But until we see ourselves as Isaiah saw himself, reflected in the glory of God, reflected in the righteousness and the holiness of God, until we see ourselves as and acknowledge our sin for what it is, God cannot, God will not work in our lives. But he recognized his sin. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And the moment that he acknowledged his sin, God responded. Verse 6 and verse 7. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Anybody listening to this have a similar experience? I mean, the moment that you got saved, wasn't your iniquity removed? Wasn't your sin purged? This is Isaiah's salvation experience, folks. Now, it sounds a little odd to say that, because you're probably sitting there saying, wait a minute. How is that possible? How could taking that coal and touch up from off the altar and touching it to his lips save his soul, purge him of his sin, remove his iniquity? And you think about it, is there one way of salvation for those in the Old Testament times and another way of salvation for those in the New Testament age? There's only one way to heaven, folks. There's only one plan of salvation. The Old Testament saints are saved because they looked forward to a promise that had yet to come. You and I are saved by looking back on a promise that already has come. But it's all in the blood of Jesus. It's all in the blood of Messiah. So how is it, when we understand this, how is it possible that this action, that this angel taking the coal from off the altar and touching it to his lips now save him? Do you remember when Jesus and his disciples were walking and they were coming through a wheat field? And the disciples pulled the wheat off the stalk, rubbed it in their hands to get rid of the chaff, and were popping the kernels into their mouth, and up popped the Pharisees. I mean, it was like a scene out of Hee Haw. Remember the cornfield scene? Howdy, you know, there they were. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders by eating without washing their hands? You remember what Jesus told them? Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11, it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what cometh out. And then in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When David said, I'm a man of unclean lips, he is not saying his lips were unclean, he is saying his heart is unclean. And out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth spoke. Isaiah understood this. And so Isaiah is declaring that he has a heart problem, a sin problem that's not in his lips, but it's in his heart. And by touching that coal to his lips, it went to the core of his problem, the root of his problem, which was a sinful heart. Now again, how can this action save his soul? The Bible says that the angel with the tongs took the coal from off the altar. It was the altar of sacrifice. That coal was drenched in the blood of the sacrifice. And that angel took that blood and applied that blood to the core, to the heart of Isaiah's sin problem. Not as necessarily his lips, but that connected to his heart, as Jesus told us later. And in so doing, he came under the blood. His sin was cleansed. His iniquity was removed. Now look, Isaiah understood this. There are two different types of sin, folks. Iniquity are those internal sins. Those sins that haven't manifested themselves, but they're every bit a sin. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you've heard it said of old that if you commit adultery... Now I'm not getting it. I'm having a brain freeze. But it's a nice, refreshing break in the day. That thou shalt not commit adultery. But he says, but if you have lust toward a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery already. So there's those internal sins that may not manifest themselves, but it's still a sin. Then there are those external sins that everybody can see, and everybody loves to judge us for these things. But a lot of people think because their sin hasn't manifested itself openly that it's not a sin, and Jesus said, not so. You've committed the sin just as much. That's why Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Iniquities are internal sins. A bruise is an internal bleeding. Wounded for our transgressions. The transgressions are outward sins. A wound is an open wound. He bled inwardly and outwardly for both the inward sins and the outward sins. And Isaiah seemed to have caught on to this. And so it's not what goes out of the mouth, but what comes from the heart. Or what goes into the mouth, but what comes from the heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is how this was his salvation experience, because the blood from the sacrifice that had soaked up onto that coal from the altar had now been applied to the source of his sin problem. It was a link to Christ, and we acknowledge our sin, and then the blood is applied, and we're saved. But then we see Isaiah's response in verse 8. In verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Folks, this is not a missionary text. I'm not here to try to convince you to go into missions, although that's not a bad thing. If that's what God wants you to do, then you need to do that. But this is not a proof text for being a missionary. You know, I know that. Verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people. He didn't say go and tell those people. He said, go and tell this people. God was looking for someone of Israel to rise up among the people of Israel and go to those people and tell them what Isaiah had just experienced from God. Every bit as much as God is looking for people to rise up among those of Fort Worth, Texas, to go to the people of Fort Worth, Texas, and tell this people here in our community, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, and tell them how that they can be saved. Look at when we think about our response, when we think about how Isaiah, initially he was just struck by the fact that he was a sinner not capable of glorifying God or being in his presence. He acknowledged his sin. God responded and saved his soul. And then Isaiah responded and said, here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I, send me. Friend, I need you to know, we've been saved not to sit, but to serve. I used to say, when I was wrestling with God about being called into ministry, and I used to say, you know, somebody's got to sit out here and listen. Not everybody can preach. Somebody's got to sit and listen. I'm happy to be that guy sitting there and just listening, but God wasn't happy with that, and he just kept after it until I finally responded and yielded. But folks, the fact of the matter is, we were saved that we might serve. Think about the Apostle Paul. Think about Saul of Tarsus, as he was known at the time. He was on his way in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He had signed edicts in his hand from the Sanhedrin and signed by the high priest himself. He had carte blanche to do whatever he chose to do with those that he would find that were numbered among those that were of this way, the believers. He could kill them. He could destroy everything they owned. He could drag them in chains back to Jerusalem and imprison them. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, met him on that Damascus road, and he saved his soul. And as soon as Saul of Tarsus became a believer, the first thing out of his mouth, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? It is the most natural response. When we are struck by the inequity of our sinful life compared to the righteousness and holiness and the glory of this God, for him to deign to come to this earth and to do all that he would endure so that we could be cleansed of our sin, so that we can be saved, so that we can have that relationship with the Father again. For us to look at that and to not respond, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Just doesn't add up. It just makes no sense. The question is, are you serving? I mean, for decades, people will claim to have gotten saved. You ask them their testimony, and all they can tell you is how that 40 years ago they came to the altar after a Sunday morning service during the invitation, and somebody opened the Bible and showed them some verses, and they prayed and received Jesus as their Savior, and they've done nothing for Jesus since, and Jesus has done nothing in their lives that they can testify of since. And they have such an anemic relationship with God because they've never gotten up to serve him. They've never responded to the love of God in their life the way God would have them to. And it just seems unreasonable to me that one can be saved for decades and never yet lift a finger to serve the one that gave us all to save their soul. This is not a mission text. God is looking for us. God is looking for each and every member of Worth Baptist Church. God is looking for believers across this metroplex to rise up. What we're seeing in the streets today across our country is agonizing, it's heartbreaking, but it's indicting. Because had we as believers been doing our job, had we been in the marketplace of ideas, had we carried our faith outside the walls of our church services, had we gone into the highways and hedges and compelled souls with the gospel, had we just lived Christ and modeled him before a lost and dying world, would we not have had a greater impact? Would we not have been relieved of seeing what's going on? Now, I'm not talking about peaceful demonstrations. I'm talking about the rioting in the streets. I'm talking about burning innocent people's places of business to the ground. I'm talking about beating an innocent woman half to death because she dared to stand in front of her store to keep it from being looted. I'm talking about absolute murder of a retired policeman because he stood in the way of those that wanted to loot his friend's pawn shop. Those things are sin, folks. That's not demonstrating. That's rioting. This is a generation that was raised without discipline. This was a generation that was raised without the Word of God. This is a generation that was raised with people who claimed to be believers but never got into the Word of God, never walked with God to any degree that they would be able to pass these truths on to their generations. I'm so weary of these commercials where they say, where you have a frustrated parent saying, you know, there is no instruction manual for raising my kids. Well, yes, there is. It's right here, the Holy Word of God. But we've evicted God from the marketplace. We've evicted God from our schools. We've evicted God from our homes. And now we wonder why our churches are in an identity crisis. They don't know why they're here. They don't know what their purpose is. We're raising people that only come to church for entertainment. And really, to amen what Brother Weaver said the other night, I guess it was Sunday, was, look, a lot of our churches, and I'm in 100 churches a year all across the country, sometimes out of the country, and so many of these churches emulate a nightclub, not the throne room of God. And when people come into the house of God, they ought to be able to see a difference. We ought to be a people that come in so that we can be empowered by God to go out and serve our God. Here am I, Lord. Send me. And we're so afraid that that means he's going to send us to some far off region of the world, to a place we've never heard of, to a country that we can't even pronounce the name of it, that we lose sight of the fact that God is looking for a people here in Fort Worth, Texas, to rise up among the people of Fort Worth, Texas, and go to this people and declare that what happened to you the moment that your sins were cleansed and your iniquity was purged can happen to them. That they too can have a relationship with this God because of Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. Folks, we need to come back and understand there's a reason that the moment that Isaiah got saved, he wasn't instantly translated to glory. There's a reason that the moment that you got saved, you weren't translated to glory. We've been left here to do a job. How can we be saved and claim to love Jesus and never serve him? Pastors crying out for people to staff these, what we used to call backyard Bible clubs. And it's when I sat there and listened, I just got all happy about what you're doing, getting it out of the walls of the church, getting it into the neighborhoods. And he's pleading with people to fill these. We used to do this when I was in Bible college, and it was the best thing that we'd ever done. And we got one-on-one with these kids in the neighborhood. They just walked over to their friend's backyard, and we did these things in their backyard. The host home would provide the snacks, and then we broke it up and basically did like a children's church thing in their backyard. It's not that tough, but the rewards are great. The first time I ever darkened the door of a church, it was a vacation Bible school. And you may think it's a big headache, and you may think it's a waste of time, and you may think you're not getting anywhere and you're just beating your head against a wall. But what if they thought that of this little Hebrew kid? I wouldn't be standing before you tonight. That vacation Bible school was my entrance into this world of faith. I didn't get saved right away, but I enjoyed it enough, I kept coming back. And eventually as a teenager, I did get saved. But it all started right there. You have no clue what God will do if we would just get out and serve him. James chapter 2 and verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That means it's the expected norm for every believer to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That means to serve. Galatians 2 and verse 20, for I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How about David in Psalm 40 and verse 8? I delight to do thy will, O my God. This is the natural response of one who's stood there where Isaiah has stood, gazed into the throne room of God, saw God in all of his glory and his righteousness and his holiness, and recognized that they were a sinner. And they cried out before God, and God applied the blood. And then they responded, what wilt thou have me do? The question then tonight is so very simple. Have you acknowledged your sin? Or are you still trying to cover it, excuse it, or explain it away? You have to acknowledge it for what it is. Second, has the blood of Jesus ever been applied to your heart and soul? And then lastly, if the second thing has happened, is true in your life, if the blood of Jesus has cleansed you of your sin and saved your soul, are you serving? Father God, I love you. How I thank you that we can look into the ancient pages of the writings of Isaiah and find it relevant in 2020 every bit as much as when you breathed it into the heart of Isaiah for him to pen to paper. Father, I pray that if there's the one listening tonight that has yet to acknowledge their sin for what it is, if there's one tonight who has yet to recognize how undeserving they are to ever stand in your presence because their sin stands as such a barrier. If there's one tonight, let them cry out to your Son. And let your Holy Spirit draw that one to the cross. Let them open their heart and be gloriously saved once and for all. For those of us who are saved, Father, help us to stop being content to sit on the sideline and make it everybody else's responsibility. Help us, Father, to understand we were saved to serve and that we would cry out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Here am I, Lord, send me. And bless us as we do, that we can change our little corner of the Metroplex for your honor and glory because of it. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.